Morning. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 6. God is good. We've been having a good summer. People are coming and going. We're glad you're here today. And as we slowly move through the month of August, fall is almost here. And I'm sure we'll all be regrouping and refocusing and putting ourselves into the starting blocks for fall. And we look forward to that time. Amen. Today, I'd like to minister from the book of Romans in chapter 6. We've been working our way through Romans in our flock group. And so Romans chapter 6 came to my attention recently. And I've been reflecting on it. And I would like to just share with you today from that chapter. Verse number 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And then in verse number 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? These two verses ask questions. Because we have grace, shall we continue in sin? And the answer comes back, certainly not. God forbid. And in verse number 15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. God forbid. So this is a very practical subject, how to deal with the issue of sin and how to know that we have a certainly provided victory over the power of sin. If you take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians, chapter 5, there's a passage that Paul, the same writer, puts forth that lets us know clearly what he means by sin. We know in Romans chapter 3 it said that sin is falling short of the glory of God. Whatever is glory, sin is falling short. So, you know, we tend to think, well, there's little sins and medium sins and big sins. Any sin is falling short of the glory of God. The fullness of the Christian life is walking in God's glory, manifesting His glory. Every once in a while, I'm looking in the mirror in my bathroom, and maybe in a moment I put my finger up on it and it created a smudge. And so the glory of that mirror is smudged. If you take a nice clean whiteboard and take a marker and make a spot, from that moment on, you don't see the complete whiteboard, you see the spot. If you take a clear glass of water and put just a smidgen of ink in it, it turns black. Sin is anything that falls short of the glory of God. And I'm not a person who lives with a sin consciousness. I live with a grace consciousness. But I know when sin comes. So I tell people the policy of my life is I'm not going to be examining my life every day for sin as a preoccupation. I'm going to live in the sense, the overwhelming sense of God's grace and goodness day by day, knowing that the Holy Spirit that lives in me will convict me instantly in the day that I sin. So I don't have to be sin conscious. I can be grace conscious, knowing that the Holy Spirit will be faithful. Some call the Holy Spirit the hound of heaven. And He'll hound you until you deal with sin and fall in short. But I want to deal with the subject of sin today. And many people have not yet achieved that status where they have confidence that they're overcoming sin. They're still struggling with sinful habits. When you get saved, your spirit man gets saved. Amen. The Holy Spirit comes to live in you, but your old body still has appetites. The old appetites, the memories, the inclinations, the things that you've trained into your old flesh, your old body, You know what I'm talking about. Things that sometimes are harder to get rid of and to break those habits and to overcome. After the first love experience that God's forgiven me for my sin, I'm a child of God, I'm born again, the blood of Christ has been provided to me, I'm going to heaven. If I were to die today, I know that I would go to heaven. Once you absorb that and absorb the reality that you're forgiven and born again, now the Lord takes you on to the next agenda, which you heard about today, overcoming. Tim did a great introduction to my message. So, the golden calf and the propensity to, when the minute we lose sight of our leader, the king, we're young in the Lord, we turn back to the old ways. And that golden calf just appeared out of boiling of the gold, the fact is that we have a lot of golden calf tendencies within us. We have sometimes immoral proclivities within our flesh. I mean, some have been saved from pretty rancorous backgrounds. Some have been saved from serious, serious things, and yet they're totally saved in Christ. They have total potential to overcome. There's nothing in your background but what you can overcome by the grace, by the blood of Christ, by the name of Jesus. There's nothing, I just guarantee you, there's nothing you can't overcome. And I want to talk today about how we cooperate with the process by which we overcome. Now, just in case we find ourselves not quite sure what is meant by the sins of the flesh, for some reason, okay, here it is. In chapter 5 and verse number 3, but fornication, that's pretty obvious probably for most people, although today's society says fornicate before you get married so you can test out your future marriage and see if you're compatible. That's the theme. They don't call it fornication. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which is not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Let no man deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore we do not want to be partakers with them. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Sin brings a natural result. It brings a sense of failure in our lives. Now, so we have this identification of what sin is. You can read about the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5 also. Now, when we think about this matter of sin, sin is falling short of the glory. My wife has a certain sense of what's glorious for our marriage and for life. And if I fall short, I can tell immediately through certain reactions and attitudes that I've fallen short. There's the Holy Spirit to guide us. There's friends around us. There are loved ones. When the older children get older, I taught our boys as they got older that they had the right and responsibility to speak into my life. And I didn't like it sometimes when they did. But I felt part of the education was to train them up to be able to speak forth words of not only edification, but words of warning. And so there's the messages that are taught from the pulpit. There's a home group is a great place in which the Lord brings to mind areas where we may be failing and falling short. But probably primary in our life is our conscience. Unless our conscience is totally defiled, in Christ our conscience has been reborn, re-enlivened, to where the Holy Spirit speaks to us. And in John chapter 14 and 16, it talks about how the Holy Spirit was given and was given to teach us and to convict us. How many know the difference between condemnation and conviction? It says in Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now you walk, as a Christian, you walk after the flesh, you'll feel conviction by the Holy Spirit and condemnation by the devil. The devil loves to condemn you. If you walk in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. If you walk after the flesh, there's going to be condemnation from the devil. You're a no good person. If you were a good Christian, you wouldn't do that. You must be a bad Christian, and so forth. And he has room to condemn. But there's a difference between condemning and the Holy Spirit's conviction. I reject the condemning, which kind of leaves the taste, you're a no good person, in favor of the conviction of the Holy Spirit, where God says, you are my child. You are my son. You are my daughter. And He convicts us and draws us into righteousness, into peace, that we might come into the fullness of life with Him. These are very real dynamics of our humanity and of our Christian faith day by day. We hurt ourselves if we who are responsible for teaching do not remind us from time to time of the importance of the overcoming life and what it means to walk in victory and to walk in the glory of God. Someone says, is it possible to walk completely, absolutely without sin in the glory of God? It is. Not likely, but it is possible, at least for seasons of time. But because we are not Jesus, He was the perfect man, we find ourselves from time to time having to re-examine. That's why I love the Lord's table. We've celebrated the Lord's table for over 35 years here every Sunday. Because it not only is a reminder that we are in covenant together with Christ and that we are a community of faith gathered around the covenant table, but that we are reminded to examine ourselves as we come to the table, whether there be any sin or attitude or anything that's got into our heart or life that's caused us to fall short. I've had many times when we're preparing for the Lord's table, and the Holy Spirit will say, you manifested an attitude the other day. And I have to deal with them because it reminds us, it shows us that we're to examine ourselves before the Lord. Now, here were two big questions. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And this is the way this works out. Wow, this is pretty neat. I can sin all I want because grace abounds and I can cover my sin. Now, the fact is that's just not possible. The fact is that if we try to walk in sin just because we know it'll harden our heart, we'll end up reproducing new sin habits upon sin habits, conditions of the heart upon conditions of the heart, and it will be disastrous. Where we ought to say, no, because of the grace of God, I will not walk in sin. I will seek not to sin. Because of the grace, I will not take advantage of the grace of God. Now, I want to say to you that if you do sin, the grace of God is there to forgive you. And I know Proverbs says the righteous man falls down 7 times and stands up. But what if you get to the 8th time? God's grace is still there. You must keep turning back. And I've discovered when I will walk in humility and turning back, that I can defeat even the worst of habits, the worst of inclinations, the worst of any proclivities, they're negative, if I stay with the process of overcoming, asking forgiveness, resolving to continue and to walk in the grace of God. So let me encourage you, keep fighting the battle over any sin areas of your life, any area that you would not be able to bring glory to God. One time someone asked me about a certain habit, could I do that and be a Christian? I said, well, you can do anything and be a Christian. Oh, really? I said, but not without disastrous results. You might be claiming to be a Christian, but if you do certain things, it's going to hurt your soul. It's going to hurt your body. It's going to hurt you. And so I gave 3 rules. I said, would you do this thing if Jesus were standing right next to you? Number 2, can you claim that as you're doing it, that you're doing the will of God? And thirdly, is there anything about that practice that might cause you to bring damage to your body, your soul, or to your being? And when you begin to answer those kinds of questions, we can sort out that which brings glory to God, that which does not. Now, I was raised in a religious background that was tremendously legalistic. I'm overstating the case, but you'll get the idea. We had our lists. The filthy 5, the sexy 6, the saucy 7, the ugly 8, the naughty 9, and the terrible 10 lists. And my background, we didn't play pool because pool was sinful. We didn't go to movies. I was way in my early 30s before I ever went to a movie for the first time in my life. And I decided to be rebellious. So one day I stepped into a movie by myself. Didn't even tell Linda. And you know, I watched the movie and it came out, and I expected to be struck dead or cancer or something because I went into a movie. That's how I was raised. And then I discovered not all movies are bad. You have to really make discernments and choices. But nevertheless, it was, you know, we couldn't dance. We couldn't drink alcohol. There's just all these things that we could not do. We were raised under tremendous legalisms, always trying to be adequate to the Christian life, to the Christian standard. And it seemed like for many, many people I've observed who live under that kind of orientation, there comes a day when they can't take it anymore. And they just throw the whole thing away and run loose with their life into licentiousness, which is they give themselves license to do whatever they want to do. The Bible says the letter of law kills. Legalism and trying to have an external way of expressing religious faith is not profitable. Well, when I got baptized in the Holy Spirit, and thankfully my family followed me into that experience, we discovered that there's a way greater than legalism, the letter of the law. We discovered through the Holy Spirit, the Spirit. We still believe in the law. There are laws that cannot be violated. If you violate the law of gravity, you're going to crash to the earth and be killed if you jump from an airplane without a parachute. There are laws that have to be obeyed in the natural. There are laws that have to be obeyed in the spiritual realm. If you violate certain spiritual laws, they'll defile your spirit. In the soulish realm, if you violate certain laws, you will experience defilement. And so we have to come to grips with this cause and effect sequence. Now, when I look at this passage, I'm looking back at chapter 3, and it says that Jews and Gentiles are all alike under sin. Chapter 3 and verse 9. In chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will never count against him. And it leads us into the fact that in the blood of Christ, in the name of Christ, we are reconciled, we are justified. In chapter 5, we find three times, it says in verse 14, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. And in verse number 17, by the trespass of the one man, death reigned through that one man, the first Adam. And in verse 21, just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life. So it talks about death reigning three times. But grace reigns greater than death. There's a much more provision. And so in our Christian life, we come to this very basic doctrinal position that no matter how great the sin, and it tries to reign in our life, we can have total victory, total release, total deliverance from the power of sin or any sinful habit. Can you say amen? That's our privilege. Now, when we come to chapter 6, there are several things. It says in verse number 3, it says, do you not know that as many of us are baptized into Christ's death, we're baptized into His death? And in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And in verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over Him. Three times. We need to know certain things. A lot of people are being destroyed or their faith is undermined because they don't know certain truths. They don't understand. They're being destroyed for ignorance. One of the prophets said, my people are being destroyed for lack of knowledge. And so three times Paul says here, know certain things. Know that those who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death. Now what does that mean? If you've never been baptized, by my next few words, I encourage you to seek the waters of baptism. Baptism is important for the believers. Now, if you go over to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, we'll find something about baptism and the power of baptism. It says in chapter 3 and verse 18, that, in fact, it's in verse number 21. It says, there is an antitype which now saves us. He's talking about the type of the flood of Noah, the ark, when eight souls were saved. And in verse 21, there's now an antitype. Antitype is that there's a type in the Old Testament. It's a typical expression, a type expression, a picture. And then the antitype is what's the fulfillment in the New Testament. And the antitype of that experience, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That baptism does not wash our body, although we get wet all over. It's not for the purpose of regeneration, but it's the answer of a good conscience to follow God, to have a good conscience. So baptism, when you come into the baptismal pool or the lake or wherever, if you, you're lowered after a confession of faith, acknowledging Christ, you're lowered into the waters of baptism. Hopefully the person baptizing you is strong enough to bring you back up. But you're lowered into the waters of baptism, you're beneath the water momentarily, and then you come back up. And that's a picture of death into the water, under the water, burial, out of the water, resurrection. And when you come out of the water, it's a commitment to walk in the ascension life of Christ all the days of your life. And the Bible says that when you're baptized, going back here to Romans chapter 6, when we were, do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death? When you are baptized, or if you have not yet, when you become baptized in water, there's a psychological, spiritual benefit that you are baptized, immersed into the name of Jesus, into a good conscience. You're making a policy statement for your life. And I equate it to what happened when my wife and I got married 48 years ago. We stood up in northern New York in her home church, and I said vows to her, and she said vows to me. And then we exchanged a ring. And when we exchanged that ring, we were making a policy statement to one another. We probably didn't think in these terms, but we were making an indication, a lifelong indication, I give myself to you. And she gave herself to me. We give ourselves to each other. And that ring forever becomes a policy statement, a reminder that I am a one-woman type of man and she's a one-man type of woman. And we have our one man and our one woman. And we're committed. And that has power in our life. It's the appeal of a good conscience. And so in good conscience, we do not want to violate that covenant that we made one with another. Well, when you come to Christ, it's like, see, we had said we loved each other, and we knew we loved each other, but be sure, you need to know we weren't married till we got married. There was no covenant until we had covenant. The world doesn't understand that. Just have all the advantages of whatever, but there's no covenant. And so in this world, there's what's called casual marriage, you know, without covenant. There's a legal civil ceremony, but the covenant ceremony is in the church, in the temple, before God's representatives, before the people, where there's the power of the vow making a conscientious covenant one with another. And that becomes a standard for a lifetime. And so what happens in baptism, and when I was 12 years old getting baptized in water in Elmira, New York, I didn't understand hardly any of this. But ever since, as I grew in the knowledge of what baptism meant, so maybe I grew 10 years later, 15 years later into more knowledge, and then 25 years into more knowledge. I even wrote my thesis for my first theological degree on the subject of baptism that does now save us from 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 to 21. I wrote my thesis on a 10,000 word thesis. And as I did that, I attributed what I learned back upon my baptism. And that baptism took on more and more power in my life. I didn't understand it all then, But it took on more and more meaning, more and more significance. And it became the knowing this, that you have been baptized into Christ, you have been baptized into His death. Now, I didn't know when I got married that I didn't understand all that was going on. But when I got married, when we got married, we were baptized into the marriage through the exchange of a covenant. You're baptized into the fullness of what that means. Amen? And so when you got baptized, you're baptized into His death. Everything that His death meant, everything accomplished by Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, everything that one event that changed all of history from an old covenant to a new covenant reality became mine, although I only understood a smidgen. But I understood more and more and more and more. It grows because we were baptized into His death. Now you say, well, I don't understand all of that. No, but I'm helping you understand that you were baptized into more than just being baptized. You weren't being baptized just to join a church. In fact, when I was a Baptist one time, there were two baptisms that are especially, it was in Albany, New York. I think this one lady must have been 450 pounds. And so I had her husband get in the tank, and literally when we put her into the water, the tank overflowed. But no, we got her baptized. Hallelujah. She was bold and brave and willing to do it, although it was hard. I remember another man, though, who was a professional man, pretty sharp businessman. And when I baptized him, we got back in the back room and we're changing our clothes. And he said in my presence, "I'm glad that over. I just did that to join the church." Man, I was only 27 years old, but it just hit me in the polar plexus, you know. And from that point on, we made baptism no longer a requirement for church membership. You can join the church and be part of the family, but you must be baptized to enter into the ministry of the church. It's got to mean something. We don't want anybody joining the church just to be baptized to join the church. First of all, no church is worth it. Just to go through getting wet just so you can join the church. Is that all it means? My wife's saying no. Are you saying no because I shouldn't have said that? Or are you saying no because you agree? If you understand what I'm trying to say. Now she's going like this. Okay. The truth is that we're baptized for something more than joining the church. We're baptized more than because our spouse wants us to do it. We're baptized more than just because we think it's the religious duty to do. We're more than baptized because we think we're 12 years old, and at 12 years old you should get baptized in the traditional church. No, baptism is an act by which we enter into the death of Christ, His burial, His resurrection. Therefore, you need to spend a lot of time thinking about what happened when Jesus died. Why did Jesus die? Why did he go to three places in between His death and resurrection? Why did He go to Sheol to taste death? Why did He go to Gehenna to take on the penalty now when He went to Sheol, it was taking on physical death. He went to Gehenna, taking on spiritual death. And why did He go to a place called Tartarus, which most people don't know about, where the angels that sinned were imprisoned? One third of the angels are imprisoned in Tartarus, and there He preached to them and proclaimed to them that He was the Messiah, He was the Lord. He preached the gospel to them. Why was He active? He was dealing thoroughly, totally, completely with the problem of guilt and sin. He was dealing with the problem of the sin nature that nobody has ever been able to deal with since Adam. He was making it possible for a whole new revolution to take place called the New Covenant, New Creation reality. That in Christ, we're new creatures in Christ, old things pass away, all things become new. And he had to deal with the problem of death. He had to deal with the problem of sin. The Bible says, He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now you husbands, next time your wife's accusing you of falling short, you say, well, honey, guess what? Jesus went to the cross so to take care of my sin, and you have no right to accuse me. No, that's not what it's saying. The fact is, if we understand it, we will change before we have to get accused. We will judge ourselves lest we be judged. Amen? I'm going after the men because we men tend to be the most defensive and justify our sin a lot more than the ladies do. Hallelujah. Amen? Say amen. Okay. Amen. Now, so here we have knowing this baptism. And in verse number 6, knowing this, well, I read verse 4 and 5 too. Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we'll also be in the likeness of His resurrection. You put all that together. He died, He arose. He died, He arose. In Him, we died with Him, we arose with Him. Everything involved in His death and burial and resurrection is ours because we have been baptized into that reality by conscience. That meant when I got married, everything about marriage belonged to the both of us. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that the wife has authority over her husband and the husband has authority over his wife. They have authority over each other's bodies, it even says. Everything about marriage becomes your potential. Now, a lot of people fear marriage. Marriage doesn't make problems nearly as much as it reveals problems. A lot of people fear marriage. A lot of people find it difficult to even put the checking accounts together. You know, we need to realize that we're one in Christ. That marriage, Christian marriage, when you get married, you enter into all the benefits of marriage. You have to go all the way. You can't hold back halfway. I've seen many people hold back halfway, and they're always living on that edge of uncertainty and doubt and wondering. But those who commit all the way make a covenant that they are one in Christ. Those marriages are more apt to endure than the other kind. Amen? If I was a young person not yet married, I'm talking about you, Kevin. Calvin, our lieutenant. Or not lieutenant. Are you a lieutenant? No, corporal. Is that, if you're single, don't settle for halfway. Make sure that you marry a gal. Young ladies, make sure you marry a man who's going to go all the way. A total commitment. Don't settle for sex. Settle for a total life covenant. Well, I don't want to be halfway about Christ either. I want to live in the fullness of a conscience of living for Him. Now, the second knowing is in verse number 6. Knowing this, say knowing this. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, and that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we should also live with Him. Now, let's take a look at this verse. Knowing this. Knowing this. What does it mean, knowing this? Now, first of all, there's three things here. Knowing this, one, that our old man was crucified with Him. Number two, that the body of sin might be done away with. And three, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. This verse was used by the Lord to convict me and teach me many, many years ago. And there are three things here. For instance, it says, our old man was crucified with Him. That's a historical fact. You can't change it. It can never be diminished. It can never be improved on. Our old man was crucified with Him. Now, just talking to believers. When we entered into the life of Christ, our old man was crucified with Him. That's a historical fact. Everything that we are in the first Adam is done away with, and we become inheritors and co-heirs in the second Adam, Jesus Christ. That happened historically in His death, burial, and resurrection, which you already talked about. That also happened in our regeneration, in our identifying with Christ. Now, the second thing is a doctrinal fact. It says, so that the body of sin might be done away with. The second thing is so that the body of sin might be done away with. The body of sin might be done away with. And thirdly, an experiential fact that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Let me just say something about this. I see our time is gone. So I'll try to begin to wrap this up. But this verse was used of the Lord. Because here's what happened when I was a young man. I'm young old now, but I was young then. And when I was in that time, Linda will verify, and I was telling our home group about this, I had an excuse for every time I sinned. You know what the excuse was to my wife? I said, well, it's just the way I am. I can't help it. It's just the way I am. I can't help it. And so I'd say another time, because she'd really pushed me in those days, I'm just the way I am. I can't help it. You just have to accept me the way I am. Now, that's a lie. None of us, male or female, can claim I'm just the way I am. And I know many of us have claimed that. I can't change because that's just the way I am. And I want to say to each one of us, we can change. There is no excuse. And here's the reason. Here's what the Lord taught me that day. Knowing this, Thurlow, that your old man was crucified with Him. My old man with all of its propensities, my old man with all of its desires, my old man with his default positions of getting angry or upset, my old man of being selfish or being prone to sinful attitudes or actions. Now, which I was saying, well, that's just the way I am. I can't change. Now, I had been saved 35 years. I'm just the way I am. I can't change. I had bad doctrine in my noggin. I had bad thinking. I had illogical thinking. I'm just the way I am. I can't change. If you're thinking that at any time, I have as my purpose today to take away your excuse. Because when you accepted Jesus Christ, your old man was crucified with Him. The old man. I'm not an old man anymore. I'm a new man. My spirit is a new man. My old spirit has been crucified. I'm a new person, new creature. All things have passed away. All things become new. Thurlow Schweitzer is, that day I was having my devotional time and thinking, the Lord brought this verse to me. I was reading through it. And the Lord said, you know how you've been making excuses? You can change because you're a new man. You're professing the wrong thing about your spirit. You've been born again. And being born again, you're a new man in Christ. Oh, my. Then the Lord said, read verse, second phrase. That the body of sin might be done away with. That the body of sin. And the Lord told me that day, there's a difference between my spirit, which is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and the body of sin. Now, in the body of sin, I have appetites. I have patterns, desires, lusts. I have, habits. Old default ways of responding to things in my body. Now, I got born again at 5, so I didn't develop all these appetites before I was 5 years old. But as I got in my teenage years and college years and adult years, I added some bad habits on. I yielded to the flesh. I yielded to the devil. I yielded to the world. I yielded to the system around. And this body just ate it up. The Bible says the pleasure of sin seems good for a season, but afterwards, sin is pleasurable. And so, I like to talk about an easy sin, like eating pretzels. You eat too many pretzels and they'll show up, right? That's an easy sin. It's easy for me to talk about it too. But you take whatever those desires are, whatever those sinful things are, that are lack of discipline, and there shall be wages to be paid for that, that the body of sin might be done away. And the Lord said to me that day, knowing this, that your old man was crucified with him. You're crucified with him. When he was crucified, he dealt with the problem of sin. He dealt with the problem of what's going to empower you. He dealt with that bondage issue. And that the body of sin might be done away with. And when he died for that, he said, this says that every appetite, every tendency, every problem of the body of sin, that it might be done away with. It didn't say that is done away with. It says it might be done away with. Amen? Wow, the Lord was really crawling me into a corner. And in that situation, the Lord says, you can't say I'm just the way I am anymore. Because you can overcome anything and everything, Thurlow, because I died that the body of sin might be done away with. I haven't worked this out perfectly, but it changed my way of thinking. And then the third phrase. Wow. That we should no longer be slaves of sin. No longer slaves of sin. The Lord said to me, Thurlow, you've been excusing yourself, allowing yourself to be a slave of sin. Now, I wasn't out doing terrible things like the world and some of the world and, you know, probably on the sin list, it was probably in the upper one-third small sins, you know. But it wasn't very happy. It didn't produce joy. It didn't produce peace. It disrupted my communion with God. That you should no longer be slaves to sin. Whatever it is. Now listen, I know in this room today, every one of you know what sin or sins you're dealing with. You know in your heart of heart. You don't have to tell me. You don't have to tell your spouse. You don't have to tell anyone else. But you know and God knows what the issues are. Maybe it's an impetuousness. Maybe it's an irritable nature. Maybe it's a propensity, you know, to do this or do that. You know what it is. Now, don't go walk around with guilt. The devil said today that I'm a sinner. And I feel so guilty now. And no, we're giving you a solution. That the body of sin might be done away with. That you be no longer slaves to sin. And that day the Lord said to me, knowing this, and from that point on, I've never been able to say, that's just the way I am. I can't help it. I know in my depth of my being, I can overcome anything and everything with the mind of Christ and overcome. Amen? And lastly, very quickly, the third one, verse number 9. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. We're talking about Jesus here. Likewise, you also reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies that should obey its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Wow. You see, knowing that Jesus has been raised from the dead, knowing these things, it's not about us and our ability to overcome. It comes back to knowing that Jesus conquered. He was righteous. He conquered the grave. He arose from the dead. It's all in the power of Him. And who lives in us? Who lives in us? AJ, who lives in us? Jesus. Jesus lives in us. Jesus lives in us. That's why we can have victory. And so I would say to you, you got to come to a place where you do a reckoning. It's a financial term. You reckon accounts. You get a monthly statement in the bank and you reckon the accounts. and you square things away. Did they record accurately my deposits and my outgo? And what is the balance line? Reckon. You got to reckon yourself. Dead to sin, alive to God. And as it says there so clearly, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, for present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as righteousness, instruments of righteousness to Him. And so there's an attitudinal change. Some would say, well, if I'm a new creature in Christ, shouldn't it just happen that I'm changed and things work out? Sounds like there's something I have to do. That's why it says over in James, work out your salvation with... Here I go again. I am going to lobby the people who do this to put these in here. The truth is, I lost my point now. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. God did it all. It's not something we do. We're working out of who He is. We're working out of what He has given us, but we have to cooperate. There's something that we as humans have to do. We have to cooperate. These instruments, our hands, our eyes, our ears, our feet, we have to cooperate. We have to yield the instruments of our body to Him as instruments of righteousness, not as instruments that do evil. I've never known a Christian to make victory in these things if they don't come to a place where they reckon themselves dead to sin, that they respond by saying, I am going to yield my instruments as righteousness to God. There's got to be that attitude that we embrace in order for the work of Christ to be released through our being in every aspect. Amen? And that's why we get to verse 15. We can't do the second half of the chapter. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Do not you know that whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that through you, that though you were sins, slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves to righteousness. Amen. I don't know what the Lord has done within you today, but I hope something of correct doctrine has come into your being. So mind, soul, and spirit, you can act within this understanding of how we cooperate with God and overcome. So why don't you just go ahead and identify those sin areas you want to work on. Did you lose your temper this week with your spouse? Did you get irritated with your children? Start with the easy ones. Is there some other area? Start with those. No excuse. I'm no longer just the way I am. I can't help it. The excuse has been taken away. We can have total victory in Christ. Let's stand together. Amen. Hallelujah.